if you cannot be here in person. And during this new session, we will be looking at the book of Hebrews. So please, even if you haven't got one of the study booklets, don't let that put you off coming. There will be study notes available online for you to download. And please join with us as we take a look at this book in the New Testament. There is a change. The format has changed slightly in that the prayer meeting, or well, the Bible study and meeting will now last until 9:30 as opposed to 9. The last half hour will be dedicated to prayer, with the first hour being spent in Bible study. And of course, those last 30 minutes, if you are here in person but you have to rush off and go somewhere else at some stage, that is perfectly understandable, but we're now reserving those last 30 minutes for prayer if you can remain for them. You also notice that next week is our Harvest Thanksgiving services on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Sunday evening, our speaker will be the Reverend Jonathan Boyd, and will be our guest speaker. However, Monday evening, we had planned to have another Harvest service, which is our tradition, but as a mark of respect for Her Majesty the Queen's family, our late Majesty the Queen's family, and because Monday is now a public holiday, and that will be the day of the funeral, the Harvest service on that evening has been cancelled. The Glenhoy Committee meeting, our committee will meet tomorrow evening at 8 p.m. here in the church. Our youth club will recommence on Friday the 16th of September at 7 p.m. through to 8:30. Now, there are two sizes of flyers available in the vestibule, smaller ones for you to take away with you and to give to people. And remind them that's back on. These larger ones, if you are able to take them and display them in local businesses, etc., with their permission, of course, please take those with you. They're available in the vestibule. And if you run out, I have a supply of more here with me, so please pick those up on the way out and give them to folk. You will also notice that Little Lambs are Mums and Tots groups recommencing Wednesday the 21st of September in the Billy Hall from 9:30 through to 11:30 a.m. For all babies, preschoolers and their carers. So please pass this information on to family and friends. And then we will see that Beacon is a new youth service initiative for teens and 20s, and the first of these services is planned for Sunday the 2nd of October at 7:30 p.m. here in this church, with Jeffrey Reed as the guest speaker. Please pray for this new initiative, that the young people, it's not just for our own young people, it's for young people wherever they come from in the general area to come and worship God, and for worship, for teaching, and for fellowship. So please be mindful of this. I will put this will go up on the website as well, the church website. So please broadcast this using social media, let people know about it. And pray for it. And finally, you will see at the bottom of the announcements, the choir practice that was scheduled this afternoon for 3 p.m. due to Philip Rainey's funeral, and many folks from the choir going to that. It's going to be immediately after this service. So those of you here in preparing for the Harvest, please remain for that choir practice immediately after this service. Those are all the announcements. As we come before God to worship Him, let's hear from God's Word, just to refocus our minds. And in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, it says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Let us come before God in worship with our opening hymn. Let us stand to sing, "God of Grace, Amazing Wonder."
Thank you.
Let us come before God in prayer now. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal Heavenly Father, as we unite our hearts in prayer now, we do so saddened by the death of our Sovereign, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, who for 70 years was the one constant in our rapidly changing world. We thank you, O Lord, for her example of devotion to duty, dignity, respect for others, and humility despite her royal status. We thank you also, Lord, for how she was not ashamed to own your name. But Heavenly Father, whilst all of us knew about Her Majesty the Queen, very few of us ever got to meet her, and fewer still were known to her. Therefore, we thank you that though you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, every one of us is known to you. But you do not merely know our names. We're not merely a face in the crowd to you. You know our thoughts, our hopes, and our fears. Nothing about us is hidden from you. Heavenly Father, whilst few of us have ever had the opportunity to speak to our late Queen, we thank you, Lord, that for the amazing truth, Lord, that regardless of who we are, we can always talk to you. You're never more than a prayer away. We thank you, Lord, that you are always ready to receive us when we approach you by faith in prayer, that you will never turn us away. And we thank you, Lord, that when we do come before you by faith, your word reminds us that you turn your ear towards us, your face towards us. Oh, Lord, you give us your undivided attention as though we were the only person speaking to you. You listen to us intently as a parent listens to their child. And Lord, you always answer us in accordance with your own divine will and purpose. We also thank you, Lord, that unlike our late Queen, you are eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning or end. We also thank you, Lord, that you are unchanging. You do not diminish in any way. Therefore, your holiness, your power, and your glory, your love, your compassion, and faithfulness are the same today as they always have been and always will be. We thank you, Lord, that this means you remain able and willing to forgive all who truly repent of their sin and seek your forgiveness through faith in Christ, who made that once and for all time sacrifice for sin upon the cross of Calvary. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, forgive us for so easily forgetting or ignoring these great truths about you. And bless us now, we pray, in this time that we have together with a fresh and accurate understanding of who you really are. Help us, O Lord, to worship you wholeheartedly, simply because you are Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Help us to truly appreciate your holiness and therefore your amazing grace towards us in not treating us as our sins deserve, by offering us the free gift of salvation through faith in Christ, your only Son, who died for sins and rose again. Help us, O Lord, to appreciate the wonder of the fact that when we come before you in repentance and faith, we have your promise of acceptance because you are a good and gracious King. Oh Lord, hear this our prayer. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We're going to read from God's word now. Genesis chapter 6. As we continue looking at the book of Genesis, this morning we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 6, where we will begin reading from verse 1. So if you have your Bibles with you, can I encourage you to open them at this particular passage? And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that can be found on page 8 of the Pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 8, chapter 6, sorry, beginning at verse 1. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And we end our reading there at verse 8, and thank God for this reading from His truth. Now, boys and girls, I'd like to invite you down the front, where I will come down and speak with you. Well, don't be shy. I know it's been a while since we did this. Take a seat. Now, can anybody remember me having this here before? Do you remember me having this? Yes, no, yes. What is it? It's a digger, that's right. Can anybody tell me what it's made from? What's this? Lego. That's well done. Lego Technic. Okay, now our son Christopher made this when he was a small boy. And when he got it, it was in a box and was all bits and pieces. And in that box was a set of instructions. Now, as you can see, it's very complicated. Okay, there's lots of bits and pieces on it. So he took the bits out of the box and he set them on the floor and he took the instructions out and he started reading about how to make this. And he took the bits individually, one piece at a time, and put them together, one piece at a time. And when he started, it didn't really look like much. It didn't really look like a digger as he started putting those pieces together. But gradually, bit by bit, as he built it up, it came together and eventually it was finished. Now this digger does all sorts of bits and pieces. For instance, this front bucket, this front loader will go up and down. The bucket on the end of it will tip back and forward. The wheels turn round and round like normal diggers. And if you twist this little beacon on the top, modern tractors have beacons, don't they? You always see them flashing along the road when you're driving along the road. Okay? If you turn that little beacon on the top, it turns the wheels like so you can steer it. And this piece at the back called the back actor, this arm, this goes out and in, and the bucket crabs and it tips. And you've even got these wee arms on the back, which will go down and steady the digger, just like a real digger. When a real digger driver is doing the digging, it steadies the digger on the ground, stops it moving about the place. So when Christopher was building this, you can imagine that he was really excited about what this digger could do. And you can imagine that he was thinking about, when I get this digger built, I'm going to be able to do so much with it. I'm going to be able to put it in the sand. I'm going to be able to scoop sand up in the bucket and drive it somewhere and tip it. I'm going to be able to turn it around. I'm going to be able to dig with this piece on the back. It's going to be so much fun. And even if I haven't even got it in the sand, I can drive it around the living room and I can steer it like so. It's going to be so much fun. You can imagine that he'd been excited, wouldn't you? Would you be excited when you're building this, thinking about how much you're going to play with it? But imagine this. Imagine when Christopher had built this exactly as the instructions had told him. If when he had it all together and it looked like this, but it didn't work. Imagine if this front loader didn't go up or down, or the bucket didn't tilt back or forward, or the wheels wouldn't go round.
Maybe this back actor just looked dead like that, would not work no matter what you did. How do you think he would have felt? What do you think? Sad. Really sad. Really disappointed. Really sad. I mean, all that work, all that effort, and it didn't work, and he couldn't play with it. Didn't do what it was supposed to do. You know, boys and girls, the Bible tells us that when God created us, mankind, boys and girls, men and women, when he created us at the very beginning, we were different from everything else in all of creation. We were created with the knowledge, with the ability to know God, not just to know about him, but to know him personally, to know what his likes and dislikes are, to know about all his power and all his glory and all his authority, and to be friends with him. Just like you know your mom and dad, we were created to know about God, to know God personally. But the Bible tells us, boys and girls, that when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they decided to disobey God. That they decided that they would not trust God. Even though God wanted Adam and Eve to trust him and to do what he told them and not to do what he told them, they didn't trust him and they disobeyed him. They ate the forbidden fruit, and from that point onwards, everything changed. Their relationship with God was broken. They no longer did what they were supposed to. The Bible tells us God was upset, angry. It says he was angry with them. It also tells us, boys and girls, that as more and more people came upon the earth, things went from bad to worse. People started doing really bad things to each other because they no longer thought about God. Because they thought, we don't need God. We can live without him. We get to make up our own rules. They started treating each other really badly. The earth was filled with violence, the Bible tells us. And God was angry. So then God, so angry, decided that he'd had enough and he was going to wipe out mankind. It'd be like Christopher looking at this digger and thinking, you know what? I'm going to smash this to pieces and chuck it in the bin. It does not do what I designed it to do. I'm going to get rid of it. Boys and girls, what that story teaches us is this, that our sin upsets God. God does not find our sin funny in any way, shape, or form. You know, we often hear people talking about it's only a little white lie and laughing about it. There's no such thing as a little white lie in God's book. All of them are black as black. All of them are sinful. The Bible tells us that God is angry with our sin, but thankfully it also tells us God has the cure for sin. It tells us that if we come to God and say sorry to him, it tells us that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died for our sin, that we can be forgiven and God will no longer be angry with us. That's all God wants us to do. This digger can't fix itself. You've heard me say it before. Only its creator could fix it. And only our creator can fix our problem of sin. So just remember, boys and girls, our sin makes God angry with us. But he has also provided the solution in Jesus Christ, whom he wants us to accept as our personal savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for sinning and for thinking that you're not that bothered about it. Forgive us for doing things, Lord, that we find funny, Lord, but and thinking, Lord, that you don't really care. Forgive us, O Lord, for forgetting how much sin upsets you. And therefore, Lord, help us to remember this great truth and to accept Christ as our Savior. Amen. You've been very good. You can head back to your seats and we're going to sing our children's hymn, Be Bold, Be Strong.
We're going to come before God in prayer once again, so let us once again bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you once again with in prayer, Lord, we take this opportunity to remember the situation in Pakistan following the devastating floods that have taken the lives of so many people and devastated the lives of so many more. We pray, Lord, for those who have lost loved ones and ask, Lord, that they may know your grace and comfort at this time. We pray, Lord, for those who have family members missing, presumed dead, and ask, Lord, that the remains of their loved ones may be found and then buried properly so that their grieving loved ones can get closure. We pray for the government of Pakistan, Lord, at this time as it grapples with the enormity of this disaster, trying to get aid into areas where the road and rail infrastructure has been completely wiped out. And people, Lord, have no access to food, clean drinking water, adequate shelter or medical aid. We pray, Heavenly Father, they would get the assistance they need from the international community to meet the demands that are being placed upon them. Lord, we also remember our nation at this time. We pray, Lord, for our royal family as they mourn the loss of a mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother. May, O Lord, they know your grace and comfort as they learn to live with this loss. We pray, Lord, for particularly for His Majesty the King, King Charles III, and his Queen Consort Camilla, as they deal with such a personal loss, whilst also, Lord, having to lead the nation in mourning for our late Queen. Grant him, O Lord, the wisdom and tact that he needs in his role as King, especially during this difficult period in our nation's history. We pray too, O Lord, for our new Prime Minister, Liz Truss, and her government. Lord, we pray that you grant them wisdom, courage, and compassion as they try to tackle the economic problems facing our nation at this time. Enable them, O Lord, to make sound decisions that will steady the ship, so to speak, and enable our country to successfully navigate these troubled waters. And with regards to this, our own province, Lord, in Northern Ireland, we pray, Lord, that they will be able to resolve the difficulties caused by the protocol and so restore unimpeded free trade with the rest of the United Kingdom. And then, Lord, as a community, we pray, O Lord, for the Rainey family. At this time, Lord, following the tragic death of Philip, at such a young age, Lord, and with so much to live for, we pray, Lord, for his parents, Mark and Nicola, for his siblings, and for his fiancée, Gemma. Lord, as they adjust to the new normality that his death has wrought, we ask, Lord, that you would grant them your grace, comfort and strength in the days, weeks and months that lie ahead. And ask, Lord, that we as a community would gather around them, uphold them in our prayers, and provide for them in whatever way is required. Finally, Lord, we remember those known to us in this congregation and the wider community who are currently unwell. Lord, we ask that you would heal their afflictions and rescue their loved ones from the anxiety which at times overwhelms them. These things, Lord, we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open them at Genesis 6, which we read from a few moments ago. In fact, we're going to sing our hymn. I'm not even used to the new format myself. We're back to a pre-COVID-19 format, and we're going to stand to sing our next hymn, which is, Lord, Speak to Me That I May Speak. But for the flickering of the screen behind me, I wouldn't even have clicked. Let us stand to sing. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to them in Genesis 6 as we look at it now together. Occasionally when reading Scripture, we come across a section that contains information which can leave us with more questions than answers. And as a result of this, we can become so distracted by trying to interpret something which in reality is not that important, that we miss the main point or points of the passage that the author wants to convey. And as we turn to Genesis 6, we find one such passage, the opening verses of which are arguably the most debated in Genesis. The problem we have here is that the author, believed to be Moses, uses terminology that we do not automatically understand, and therefore we find it difficult to interpret. In many ways, it's no different to an expert in one of the sciences describing processes which they are completely familiar with and understand completely to someone whose knowledge of such things doesn't go beyond GCSE level education. In other words, whilst the expert or what the expert says makes perfect sense to them, it goes completely over the head of the listener. Now, some people have tried to suggest that the opening verses of this chapter are an example of where Moses embarks on some fanciful thinking as he records the history of early humanity when, as he puts it, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. But to think like that would be to doubt his integrity as a man of God, and indeed the reliability of Scripture as a whole. So what, you may be asking, is Moses talking about? What does he mean by the phrase, sons of God? Well, when it comes to Scripture, the only reliable way to answer any queries we have about things within it, about the meaning of something, is to investigate and see if it is used elsewhere in Scripture and if that usage can shed any light on the meaning. And when it comes to the phrase sons of God, we have a couple of examples, such as in Job chapter 1 verse 6 or Job chapter 2 verse 1, where we discover that the angels spoken of there in the NIV can also be interpreted as sons of God, which is how the King James Version and the English Standard Version do so. That then, on the face of it, would seem to suggest that Moses is referring to angels marrying women. But once again, Scripture provides clarity here in that in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, it tells us that Jesus said, angels do not marry. Now, if Scripture said nothing else, that would leave us at a dead end, but it doesn't, because in Jude verse 6, it refers to angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, which in effect refers to fallen angels, otherwise known as demons. And finally, as we know from passages such as Mark chapter 5, in some cases demons possessed people and controlled them, causing them to do terrible things. So given what we can glean from Scripture, the most likely explanation for what Moses meant by these words is that demon-possessed men took ordinary women to be their wives. Moses then goes on to mention the Nephilim, who, it would seem, were the offspring of these relationships, and that they came to be revered by the general population. They were known as mighty men. But that does not necessarily mean that they were large in stature. Vladimir Putin is not a big man physically, but because he wields immense political power, he could be described as a mighty man. So these men were most likely highly influential figures who wielded great power, and it was them that the people took their cue from, we might say. It was them that the people revered instead of God. So what's the point of all this, you may ask? Why does Moses tell us this? Well, to put it simply, I believe it was merely Moses' way of setting the scene, as it were, for what follows. These opening verses are Moses' way of telling us that as the population of the human race grew, they struck out, as it were, on their own, aiming to forget about God and do things their own way, rejecting his wisdom and authority and replacing it with that of fellow human beings whom they looked up to instead of God. Therefore, once we recognize this, we can see that our focus should not be on these verses, but on the ones that follow. And therein, the following three things stand out. Firstly, the depravity of mankind. Secondly, the righteous indignation of God against sin. And thirdly, the amazing grace of God for sinful humanity. Firstly, then, the depravity of mankind. This is highlighted for us in verse 5, which says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil all of the time." If ever there was a damning statement against mankind, this is it. There's not even the slightest hint of goodness in it. It says, "Every inclination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil all of the time." This statement tells us that sinfulness is not merely unacceptable outward actions or spoken words, but rather those things are the symptoms of an inner problem. Just like a persistent dry cough or the lack of taste and smell are the symptoms of COVID-19. Sinfulness is therefore a poison within us that contaminates our thoughts, and it reveals itself in our attitude, actions, and words. Elsewhere in Scripture, Psalm 51 verse 5 tells us that sinfulness is also something that we are all born with. Therein the psalmist declares, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." In other words, we could say sin is in our very DNA. It comes as natural to us as breathing. This is what the church calls original sin, because each and every one of us is born with this inclination to rebel against and reject the ways of God. As the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, from this original corruption, by which we are utterly disinclined, disabled, and antagonistic to all that is good, and wholly inclined to all that is evil, all actual transgressions proceed. Now, this teaching directly contradicts the modern secular viewpoint, which is that humans are innately good, and that it is only negative circumstances or influences that cause us to turn bad. Now, whilst there is no doubt that nurture can have a role to play in making someone into a less than pleasant person, it's not the sole cause. If I have a patch of soil that has nothing in it other than stones and worms, no amount of water or fertilizer applied to it will produce vegetation. The water and the fertilizer can only enhance the growth of seeds that are there and have germinated. And so it is with nurture. It can only enhance the growth of sin, the seed of which is in every single one of us. This explains why, as children, we never have to be taught to be selfish, dishonest, or greedy. We never have to be taught how to tell lies, or how to be nasty and unforgiving. We never have to be taught how to disobey our parents or those in authority over us. Such things come naturally to us because our inclination is to sin. It also explains that why, as we grow up, regardless of our age, that we find things such as telling lies to protect our reputation the easier and preferred option than telling the truth and facing the music. It explains why it is easier to go along with the crowd and do something we know to be wrong, just so we do not look different. It explains why, despite our best intentions, given the right set of circumstances, we can lash out in unjustified anger at someone and either say or do some things that are wholly unacceptable. It explains why we find it easier to hold a grudge than to forgive someone who has sincerely apologized to us for the deep hurt that they have caused us. It is why, despite knowing that we are in the wrong, we may refuse to apologize to someone because we don't want to admit that we are wrong. It is why we may inwardly take delight in someone else's pain or suffering. It is why we are prone to view other people who do not measure up to our standards as of being of lesser value. And this is also why we cannot fix the problem ourselves. We can no more change the sinful inclination of our hearts that we can clear a blocked artery leading to our physical heart. Just as we need a heart surgeon to deal with the latter, we need Almighty God to deal with the former. Now, there are, of course, many people who, humanly speaking, are good-natured, honest, generous people who do no one any harm and who may therefore think that Genesis 6 and verse 5 does not apply to them, especially given that it mentions the word evil. But thinking like this shows that they have a flawed interpretation of the word evil, one that differs from the Bible. Indeed, if we are honest, all of us can make this mistake. You see, we tend to attribute the word evil to someone who in our eyes is really bad. For example, someone who is guilty of committing or overseeing the most heinous crimes, such as Adolf Hitler, Josef Stalin, or Mao Zedong. Three national leaders who led brutal regimes, which were responsible for the deaths of tens of millions of people and their brutal treatment of many, many more. But whilst these men were without doubt evil, we need to recognize that in the biblical sense, it is not simply reserved for the description of such people. Therein, it is used to describe anyone who rebels against God by rejecting his ways. In other words, it is how God views all such people. This then means that though people may humbly, or humanly speaking, be good-natured, honest, and generous individuals, if they have rejected God's, or what God's word teaches with regards to their sinfulness, their need for forgiveness, and the means of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, then they are in the eyes of God evil. And they are so because they believe that they know better than God, and that he has no right or reason to condemn them. And that, in effect, is contempt for and rebellion against God. So the depravity of mankind is the first thing that this passage teaches us. And the second thing is the righteous indignation of God against sin. And this is revealed to us in verses 5 through to 7, wherein we learn that the Lord was grieved by man's wickedness and sinful inclination. His heart was filled with pain, and therefore he resolved to wipe mankind from the face of the earth along with every other living thing. These people had turned their backs on God. They decided to live by their own rules, and the result was a descent into chaos. Wickedness, not righteousness, was the defining feature of their culture. And the result was the violence and corruption spoken of in verse 12. Proverbs 29, verse 18 tells us that where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Which in essence tells us that when people have no knowledge of God, then anything goes. And the same is also true of those who have a false understanding of God. If people think that they will not be held accountable for their actions, then they can become depraved in all sorts of ways, or even monsters. But whilst many may think that God is an out-of-date concept, someone that they can live without and independently of, someone whom they have nothing to fear from, they are wrong. And they are so because, as we see in Genesis 6, verses 5 through to 7, our sin grieves God and fills his heart with pain. In other words, it fills him with indignant rage. But why is that so, you may ask? Well, it is so because, first and foremost, as a holy God, he cannot have any truck with sin in any way, shape, or form. This means, therefore, that the close fellowship we were designed to have with God is broken. But we must not think that this is just a case of God huffing because our relationship with him is fractured. It is rather because, as our loving, compassionate Creator, he knows that in rejecting him, we have thrown our true potential away. He knows that we could have it so much better as both individuals and as a culture if we would but listen to him instead of to those around us. But not only that, he knows what the outcome is for all who reject him. He knows that he will have no option but to condemn them to eternal damnation. Imagine, if you will, watching somebody walking towards a hazard that will kill them. And imagine calling out to them to warn them, but they dismiss your warnings as nonsense. Ach, you're talking nonsense. Don't need to listen to you. I have nothing to fear. How would you feel as you watch them walking towards that hazard? How would you feel? Well, I would suggest that as they got closer to that hazard, you would become angry, even furious. Furious at their stupidity in not listening to you and choosing instead to walk into the hazard as though they had nothing to fear, only to realize too late that they did have something to fear. and that you were telling them the truth. You know, every single one of us here this morning are walking towards eternity. And all of us should heed God's warning about what lies ahead of us, instead of ignoring him by listening to what this world tells us. Because if we don't, we will find out when it is too late that he wasn't bluffing. But then, as opposed to reading about or hearing about God's righteous wrath, we will experience the full fury of it, as the people in Noah's day did. Filled with righteous indignation at their sinfulness, God decreed that he'd wipe them out, along with all of creation. This shows us how seriously God views sin. Therefore, we ignore him at our peril. This passage teaches us about God's righteous indignation against sin. It teaches us about the depravity of mankind, but then it also shows us the amazing grace of God for sinful humanity. When God had finished creating at the end of the sixth day, and he viewed all that he had made, he declared that it was very good. But when Adam and Eve rebelled against him in the Garden of Eden, sin entered the world, and as the population of mankind grew, things degenerated to the point where God decided to wipe the slate clean, as it were. He could, of course, have wiped out all of humanity. But as Genesis 6 and verse 8 tells us, he didn't. Therein we learn that one man, Noah, found favor with God. And in verse 9, we learn that it was because he walked with God. That phrase, walked with God, reminds us about Enoch, who also received this accolade. And it means walking in the ways of God, being obedient to him, and which also means trusting in or having faith in him. Noah, we are told, found favor with God, but it was his faith in God, proven by his actions in walking with God, that caused him to be a recipient of this divine favor. Noah was still a sinful man, just like his peers. So him finding favor with God was solely a reflection of God's grace, that is to say, his unmerited mercy. Him finding favor with God was not something he had earned for good behavior. And it was through Noah that God chose to provide a new future for humanity. For in saving him, he saved humanity. However, at no point did God have to do this. But rather, it was purely because of grace he chose to do so. But Noah was only a foretaste of what was to come, when through one of his ancestors, God provided a glorious new future for mankind. Unlike Noah, this man was not a sinner. He was instead the sinless Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, in the person of Jesus Christ. In Noah's day, with the exception of him and his family, all of sinful humanity was wiped out, but Christ's atoning sacrifice upon the cross means that all who repent of their sin and trust in him as their Savior have their sins completely wiped out, erased from their record as though they never were, never had been. And as a result of that, they are given the gift of eternal life. Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord. But no one receives such mercy because they're worthy of it or entitled to it. They only do so because of God's amazing grace. In the words of the Apostle Paul, who knew this truth better than anyone, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I wonder, therefore, this morning, what have you done with God's gracious offer of salvation? Have you accepted it or rejected it? How have you responded to God's unwarranted mercy? Because how you do so will mean the difference between acceptance or rejection by him when you stand before him on that appointed day. Let us pray. Lord, your word reveals much to us and it challenges us in so many ways. Lord, we recognize that we deserve nothing but your condemnation. We therefore praise you for your amazing grace revealed to us through Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross and by whose stripes we are healed. Heavenly Father, help us to recognize our inclination to sin and our inability to deal with ourselves and to accept that free gift of salvation through faith in Christ. Amen. We're now going to sing our closing praise, which is His Mercy Is More, a modern song. Now, because the back screen is laid out, I'm going to go down the steps to view the words. I don't have a hymn book. It's a modern one. I don't have a hymn book. So I haven't taken a turn when I go down the steps. And it's not a cue to leave the church in rapid disorder as I go down the steps. So I'm going to go down and view the words, and then I will ascend the steps again for the benediction. After the benediction, I would like you to remain standing. We're going to sing a national anthem. The words will be on the screen because we're going to sing the two verses 1 and 2 of it. Now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest upon you and all your work and worship done in His name. May He give you light to guide you, courage to support you, and love to unite you now and forevermore. Amen.